Because I could go one of two ways. I could go more into the material that's contained in Invitation to Solitude and Silence, which is primarily based on the life of Elijah. Or I can go into the Moses teaching, which will be in the books that you receive as a gift. And I'm going to choose to go with Moses right now, because as my own journey in leadership has deepened and my own calling to have to manage more and hold more, and the challenges of leadership have become more and more profound and pronounced in my own life. When I write about Invitation to Solitude and Silence, that was a season of life where God gave me the gift of a couple of years of a very substantive experience in solitude and silence. Because Elijah was a guy who got himself all burned out in ministry, came to a place of depression and depletion, and left his life in ministry, left his life in the company of others, and embarked upon a solitary journey in which he encountered God. And so Invitation to Solitude and Silence is largely based on that part of my journey, with step-by-step practices and ways of walking into solitude and silence. But I think what I want to offer to you today is the learnings from the life of Moses, because what I see and what I saw when God first began to draw me into the life of Moses was that Moses was a leader who sustained for the long haul in ministry. And like in Elijah's story, we get a snapshot of a very extended period of time in solitude and how his encounters with God in solitude and silence brought him back from the brink of dangerous levels of exhaustion. So if you know that that's where you are, I suggest Invitation to Solitude and Silence, because that's exactly where it starts. It starts with Elijah in his place of depression and depletion in ministry, and how God brought him back from the brink through his practice of solitude and silence. And I believe that solitude and silence is the primary discipline rhythmically that keeps us from burning out. So I'm going to talk about solitude in this session, but I'm going to talk about it more from the life of Moses, where Moses actually had a rhythm in his life of solitude and silence. He began his experience with solitude and silence in an extended substantive experience. It was 40 years in the wilderness. And in fact, his 40 years in the wilderness were what you could say were his only preparation for ministry, right? That's all he got. That was the only leadership development he had, was 40 years alone with God in the wilderness. You could call it the seminary of silence and brokenness. That was where he received his training for ministry. But I've been drawn to the life of Moses because, number one, he made it for the long haul of ministry, and I want to be in it for the long haul. I am not intending to flame out. Well, I'm too old now to be considered a flame out. I could go out now and I don't think anyone would say I flamed out, right? I've been at this for 30 years, so, you know, it's not going to be that. But I do want to stay faithful, you know, all the way to the end. I want to be in it for the marathon run. I don't want to be in it for the sprint. And I don't want to leave it until Jesus calls me, until the chariot swings low and carries me home. I want to be here doing what I'm doing. But I realize that I'm limited and I'm finite. And if I don't live my life in ways that enable me to be sustained for the long haul, I'll be more like a flash in the pan than like someone who sustains for the long haul. And so I was drawn to the story of Moses because he made it to the end of his calling in ministry until he and God had their conversation on Mount Nebo. And then also because what I saw in Moses' life was that he allowed the challenges of leadership to support and catalyze, to draw him further into intimacy with God rather than allowing his life in ministry to separate him from God. And I thought that was pretty extraordinary. And one of the things I see in his story was that he allowed the stresses and the challenges of ministry to help him to be in touch with his great need for God and his utter dependency upon God, which he experienced most profoundly in the crucible of his life and leadership. He literally had no place else to go, and he knew it. And then another thing that I love about Moses' story is that the scriptures are so unflinching in describing with great realism just how difficult his leadership experience was. In fact, Eli Wiesel, who wrote the book Night, The Holocaust Survivor, he's Jewish, and he survived the Holocaust, and he was asked by Time magazine who his favorite biblical hero was, and he said Moses, because Moses was the greatest legislator and commander-in-chief of the first liberation army. He was a prophet. He was God's representative to the people, and the people's representative to God, and he never had a good day in his life. Either the people were against him or God was against him. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have had days like that, seasons like that, where it felt like the people were against you and God had abandoned you, and what were you supposed to do? So I'm so drawn to Moses' story, and I've wondered, how in the world did Moses do it? How did he sustain himself through all that he went through, and How did he make it, you know, to the end of his life in ministry? And what I see in Moses' life is that he had a powerful rhythm going on in his life. It's really very simple. He had a rhythm of seeking God in solitude, or God seeking him. Sometimes God sought him, but mostly Moses sought God. And then there was an encounter between the two of them. And then Moses emerged from that place, and he did exactly what God told him to do. So for Moses, leadership was that simple. He didn't seem to have any great leadership strategy around him, except that he routinely sought God. There was an encounter, and then he emerged from that place and did exactly what God told him to do. He knew the truth of Psalm 138:3. On the day I called, you answered me. You increased my strength of soul. So I've given you a little bookmark to take home with you with that verse on it to remind you of the fact that God is the one who increases our strength of soul. The other thing I see in Moses' life that's really interesting to me is that we've, of course, had a great deal of emphasis on community in the church culture over the last number of years, which is completely warranted and completely right. But what Moses' story shows to me is that his soul was strengthened in God's presence. As the leader, his soul was strengthened in God's presence because, indeed, his life in the community was actually quite stressful. I hope I'm not being, you know, heretical in saying so, but it's true. His leadership soul was strengthened in solitude, in God's presence. Now, today we might say that this is too simplistic of an approach to leadership, given the complexities and the unique challenges of life in our society. And believe me, I've been around the leadership block too many times to ever offer simplistic answers to complex issues. You'll never hear me do that. At the same time, I do also believe that there is such a thing as a simplicity beyond the complexity. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, I wouldn't give a fig for simplicity this side of complexity, but I would give my right arm for the simplicity on the other side of complexity. And I think this is it. I think we've made leadership about as complicated as you could. And now I think we're ready for the simplicity on the other side of the complexity, which may just be that we seek God out in solitude. We wait for the encounter. We let the encounter unfold. We listen to God, and then we emerge from our solitary place and we do exactly what God tells us to do. Maybe leadership is that simple. Amen. That's what I'm discovering, you know, that I need it to be like that. That's what it's like. So what happened in Moses' encounters with God that were so powerful that they enabled him to make it for the long haul of ministry? I'm going to have to go quick because I'm, again, putting like a 240-page book into 20 minutes. So I'm going to go quick, but I want to mention some of the highlights of what happened in Moses' encounters with God in solitude that actually strengthened him for the long haul of ministry. First of all, Moses' rhythm, as we said, began with his 40 years in solitude and silence, relative silence. As you know, he went into solitude because he had committed a great sin. He had failed greatly. He had committed a murder, and he got this glimpse of his raw and unrefined leadership, and it was so frightening that he fled to Midian. And it's interesting because I call this part of Moses' life his leadership BS. It was his leadership before solitude. His leadership before solitude was raw, it was undisciplined, it was volatile, it was unrefined. Whatever coping mechanisms he had developed for dealing with the pain of his early life and the confusion that his upbringing had brought about in his own life, it had solidified into patterns of anger and powering up on other people, and now they were exploding for the world to see. So Moses was wired for leadership. He had the natural raw gifts and abilities for leadership, but it was unrefined and undisciplined, and God could not use it for God's purposes until he had endured the rigors of his experience in solitude with God. Moses' outburst, his explosion, the fact that when he went to see his people, to visit his people, and he saw the Egyptian abusing the Israelite, I think everything that was in him that was unresolved around his own past, the fact that even though God's sovereignty was all over his very young life, it was still very traumatic from any kind of a therapeutic standpoint. He was born into a volatile environment. You know, there were soldiers standing right outside the birthing room wanting to kill the male babies. His mother wanted to preserve his life, so she had to abandon him into the river. And children don't know adult reasons for such things. They just know that they happened. So he experienced abandonment very early on. And so by God's grace, you know, his older sister was watching, and she came running up to the princess who drew him out of the water, and she said, I have an idea. Why don't you let one of the Hebrew nurses nurse him? And so the princess said, great, let's do that. And so he was returned to his mother. But then he lived in this loving home, worshiping the one true God, probably till he was 3 or 4 at least, maybe even 5 or 6, till he was weaned, whatever age he was. And then he was ripped again from this family that he loved and taken into the court of a pagan pharaoh and raised by a whole different set of rules. So you can believe that Moses had his unresolved issues, his family of origin issues, and that he felt like a victim. He did not have the freedom to live his life on his own terms. He lived as a victim. And I think he was angry about it. I think he didn't know what to do with it. And so it was right under the surface of his life. So that day when he went to visit his people and he saw the Egyptian abusing the Hebrew, what happened? All that was unresolved within him about his past just came exploding out into this murderous rage. And when he saw his own unrefined leadership and he saw that his desire to be helpful had backfired on him so completely, he went to Midian. He ran away. He said, I've got to get with God with this. I don't know if he consciously knew that, but there was something in him that said, you know, this stuff left unrefined, left unresolved, is not going to do good to anyone. God is not going to be able to use my gifts if I don't get this all worked out. So the first thing that happens for us as leaders in solitude and silence is our own conversion. And that's what happened for Moses. We know that solitude started to do its good work very early in Moses' experience, because even though I don't think he knew a lot about solitude as a spiritual practice, solitude started to do its good work immediately, because he sat down by the well in Midian. He started to settle down. The well in Scripture is often a metaphor for the depths of the soul and also for the riches that we can find in Christ. And so he settled down by the well. There was this shepherd girl that came and she wanted to feed her sheep, and the unruly shepherds wouldn't allow her to get close to the well. And so he got in there involved and got and helped. He was able to help her to get the sheep fed and watered. And so she was able to even get home early. So the whole day went much better for Zipporah. And so when I see that, I see that solitude was already doing its good work. This was leadership transformation at its best. Moses could now help without killing anyone. Isn't that great? That's good news. Leadership transformation. If you can start to help without hurting people and destroying them, God is doing a good work in your life. And so Moses, I think, is a living illustration of what Paul says in Romans 7, when I want to do good, evil is close at hand. I think that's a frightening verse for us as leaders, because none of us get into leadership because we want to destroy other people. None of us get into leadership because we want to do bad things. We get into leadership because we want to do good. And what is Paul saying right into that space? When I want to do good, even when I want to do ministry good, evil is close at hand. What is that evil? That evil is that which is unresolved within us, that place where Satan can get a foothold and come in and do his dark work rather than us being able to bring the light and the life that God has for those around us. So solitude, first and foremost, becomes a place of our own conversion, where God begins to expose the false self pattern so that we can begin bringing our gifts to the world in a much cleaner and purer way. Parker Palmer says that a leader is someone who must take special responsibility for what is going on inside him or herself, inside his or her consciousness. Bless the act of leadership, create more harm than good. And the beauty of this part of our solitude and silence is that when God begins to expose that which is false within us, we are going to be led into rest. Because rather than being driven by our own false self needs and patterns, we'll be able to rest in God. We'll be able to let go of some of that drivenness and allow God to bring out in our lives what God will bring out. And that drivenness, that compulsiveness starts to go away, because now we're able to trust God more. We're able to show up and do what we're called to do in any given moment and leave the outcomes to God. And it's not so exhausting anymore. There's a huge shift that takes place when God begins to reveal the false self dynamics. We're able to start letting go of the false self compulsions. We start to be in ministry in a much more restful way. And solitude becomes a place where we literally rest ourselves in God and let God be God in our lives. And then we carry that pattern of resting in God, letting God be God in our lives, into whatever work that we're doing as well. So solitude first becomes the place of our own conversion, and we begin to be freed of the drivenness that drives many of us. Solitude also becomes a place where we can pay attention to the burning bush that is burning in our own backyards. We can cultivate solitude as an opportunity to pay attention and to ponder these things in our hearts and to make meaning and find meaning, the meaning that God has for us around the things that we are experiencing. So sometimes what I like knowing now is that sometimes I'll blow past something that is definitely warranting some more attention, but I'll know that because I practice solitude and silence so regularly, that there's a place for me to do that, that those things that require pondering those dynamics, those things that take place between human beings that I don't quite understand, places in my life that need more wisdom than I have in this particular moment, places that cause me grief, but I still have to keep soldiering on. Because I practice solitude and silence regularly, I know there's a place that I will pay attention to those things. And that God will comfort me, and that God will give me wisdom, and that God will help me to make sense over what's going on, and that that rhythm gives me confidence that there will be a time for me and God together to know what we need to know. So it becomes a place for paying attention, and we already mentioned the fact that I think God waits. God waits for some indication that we're paying attention before God speaks the most important things to our lives. Sometimes I think of God, you know, maybe crouching under the burning bush saying, I just cannot talk to her when she's this way. You know, just cannot talk to her when she's running around like a crazy person. There's no point in trying to talk to her when she's like this. But when, through solitude and silence, we're indicating to God that we're open, that we're available, that we're able to pay attention, you'd be surprised what God wants to say to your soul. And what God wants to say to your soul is exactly what you need. And so solitude becomes the place of the encounter. And we can emerge from that place and do and follow whatever it is that God has given us to do. Solitude is also the place where we can hear the call of God upon our lives, and hear it more clearly. Remember how we talked in our little gentle noticing time that this issue of knowing who we are in God and what God has called us to do is of utmost importance to the spiritual leader. Solitude is the place where we hear the call. We hear the call for the first time, and then we hear the call again, and then we argue with God if we need to, and we get out there and answer the call, you know? I mean, that solitude becomes the place where we hear the call in the first place. We might have some arguing we want to do with God, like Moses did, so solitude can be a place where we argue with God, and we say to God, you want me to do what? You've got to be kidding, you know? And so it becomes a place where we hear the call, we argue it out, we ask our questions, God answers our questions, and usually the answers have to do with the promise of his presence. Right? Every time Moses had a question, God just came back with something else that had to do with the faithfulness of God's presence with him. And so we might find ourselves needing to argue again from time to time. I mean, I know I do. In all of my wildest dreams, I never thought about trying to lead a not-for-profit organization. In all of my wildest dreams. And so every so often when it gets hard and there are certain aspects of it that I don't like, and I come back into God's presence and I say, are you really sure? You know, and in the silence, God confirms it and God rests my soul. And then I can get back out and do what God is calling me to do. And I don't do that wrestling in front of the people that I lead. Not generally. They don't need to see me wobbling all over the place about whether or not the Transforming Center should go on. That is not going to be good for them. I do that work with God. And God always meets me in that place. And solitude is the place where he meets me and speaks to me those things that nobody else can speak. No other human being can tell me like God tells me what I'm supposed to be doing on this earth. And if God says it, I'll be there. Because the impact of God's voice in our lives is so different than what any other human being can offer to us. There is nothing more strengthening to the human soul than to hear God calling. And to know that what you are doing is what God has called you to do, that is where your strength of soul comes from. And so you need to cultivate the rhythm of being in God's presence enough that God can continue to affirm your calling and that God can continue to give you the wisdom that it's going to take for you to continue in your calling in a way that's fruitful and effective. So there's the wrestling that they did about calling. And then as Moses actually got into his life in leadership, one of the rhythms that we see most clearly is the way in which he used his solitude times for the role of intercession. Moses understood that a part of his leadership was intercession. And I don't know how we've gotten so far from this particular practice among leaders today. I rarely hear leaders today talk about intercession. And yet Moses saw that intercession was one of his primary roles, to stand in God's presence on behalf of those whom God had given him to lead. That's my definition of intercession. To be in God's presence on behalf of others is what intercession is. So from a leadership standpoint, intercession as a part of our leadership is to be in God's presence on behalf of those God has given us to lead. And so if you read Moses' story very carefully, you'll see a little phrase or a pattern that is so consistent, you'll hardly believe that you missed it. And it's this: the people complained and Moses cried out to God. That little rhythmic phrase is in the scriptures over and over and over again. The people complained, or the people revolted, or the food wasn't good, or they were thirsty, or whatever. And Moses cried out to God. You can see this pattern as clear as day throughout his whole leadership existence. And the place where we see it the most clearly, of course, is in the battle with the Amalekites, where for whatever reason, even though Moses was a go-get-em kind of guy, Moses was a man of action, Moses was not faint of heart, Moses was used to being out there on the leading edge of whatever was going on this particular day, somehow he had a sense that intercession was his most important role. And so he said to Joshua, you to man, today, you're going to be the general, I will be up on the mountain, I'll have the staff of God with me, which represents the presence of God, and I will be praying for you the whole time. And so we have that picture, and this is what I like about that story. There are many other places where Moses is literally standing. And Exodus 32 is another place. We'll talk about that in a minute. But where Moses literally stands between the people and God. But on the day of the battle of the Amalekites, he stands on the mountain. We know that he was in a prayer stance, prayer posture, his hands raised to God. In fact, it was such an exhausting day that he actually had two companions with him, two trusted individuals, Hur and Aaron. And they literally held up his hands when he couldn't hold up his hands in prayer. And that the battle was literally won and lost on that day on the basis of Moses' ability to stay faithful in that intercessory prayer stance. And so my question to us as leaders is, how much are we interceding? Where is the practice of intercession in your life? When do you stand in God's presence and hold the people that God has given you to lead? Hold them in God's presence. Hold the ones that you love. Hold the ones that are doing well. Hold the ones who are sick. Hold the ones who are crazy. Hold the ones who are criticizing you. Hold the ones who are betraying you. Hold the ones who are hurting you. Hold the places where you're broken as a church. Hold the places where you need God's wisdom, but hold them in God's presence and stand in God's presence on behalf of the people that God has given you to lead. When do you do that? Do you have enough of that in your life? After we have cultivated solitude as a place of personal encounter between us and God, there is an invitation for us to invite those that we love into that place as well, figuratively speaking. Not literally, but figuratively. Into that place that you're cultivating with God and God alone, where God is strengthening you at the soul level, then we can invite others to be there figuratively as well and hold them in God's presence and listen for the wisdom that God has for us in each and every situation. Listen for the wisdom for how we're to go forward. Listen for the wisdom for how we're supposed to be a community together and stay faithful to following God in whatever wilderness we're in the middle of, you know, and receive the Ten Commandments for you. You know, do you realize that it was an encounter with God and God alone where Moses got the Ten Commandments, where the guidance that he needed for leading this community was given to him? Where are you going for the guidance? The New York Times bestseller list? Or are you finding yourself in God's presence seeking God's wisdom for you? So solitude becomes the place where we not only find our own soul strengthened, but where we also allow God to give us the wisdom to continue to guide our community in the ways in which God wants to lead us. And then finally, solitude becomes the place where God's presence becomes our ultimate orienting reality. And this is what we see in Exodus 33, right after Exodus 32, where there was the golden calf and God threatens not to go on the journey because the people are a stiff-necked people. And Moses is just not having it. And he says to God, that was not part of the deal. When you called me to lead these people, you said you would go with me. And in fact, you said that the nations all around us would know that we were your people because they would sense your presence. This is not part of the bargain. If you're not going to continue to go with us, do not lead us up from here. You remember this part? And what's happening in Exodus 33, I think, is one of the most important things that happens in the life of a leader, if not the most important thing outside of his or her calling. And that is the place where the presence of God becomes our ultimate orienting reality, and we get in right relationship with the vision. Moses' vision of the promised land was God-given. There's no question about that. God gave him the vision, and he saw it very clearly. But in Exodus 33, he gets into right relationship with the vision. And he says, if your presence does not go, there's no place worth going, including the promised land. I don't even want to go to the promised land if you're not going to be there and if you're not going to go with me. And so you get into right relationship and you realize the vision is real and it is God's given and there's nothing wrong with the vision. The only thing that goes wrong here is that the vision becomes more important to us in our intimacy with God. And Moses is writing that situation in this particular place. And he's saying, if your presence does not go, do not lead us up from here. And so God bends and God gives in to Moses. And he said, okay, then I will do this thing that you've asked me to do. Moses says, I want to see your goodness, or I want to see your glory. And don't we all want to see glory? Glory! Don't we all want to see glory? I want to see bells and whistles and loud music and, you know, drama. I want to see glory. And God said, you have seen enough of that, my friend. What you need is an expression of my goodness. You need to know now at this place in your ministry that I am going to be good to you and that I'm going to be faithful to you. So I will show you my goodness. And there is a place beside me on the rock where you can stand, because no one can see my face and live. But if you stand here, I will cover you with my hand and my goodness will pass by. And I love that verse because I want to stand where God has me to stand. I don't want to be any place else except in that place in the cleft of the rock where God says, Ruth, you stand here and I will cover you. I got your back. I've got you. You know, I don't want to be anywhere outside of that place where God has me standing. So the goodness of God does pass by. And then Moses emerges from that opportunity. I think he emerges a changed person. Two things happen. His losses are restored. The covenant or the commandments are given again. He comes down from the mountain with a brand new set of commandments cast in stone. And then he also emerges with a new covenant. And God says, I will never threaten you again with leaving. I will never threaten you with abandonment again. You can always know that I'll always be with you. And so Moses never had to doubt again God's presence with him. And so when they sit on the side of Mount Nebo in Deuteronomy 34, I have wrestled and struggled with that passage for so many years as a leader. I've wondered, God, would you do that to me? You know, Moses sinned once and you told him he couldn't go into the promised land. I have sinned so many times. Are you telling me that you would do that to me? You know, that you would let me look at the promised land but not get to go in? Would you rub my nose in it like you rubbed Moses' nose in it? It's what it felt like to me. But what I see in that passage is that it's okay. What I see in that passage is that now God and Moses are so intimate with one another, they have spent a lifetime getting to know one another, becoming friends. Their relationship is now so satisfying that they are like an elderly couple rocking on the front porch of their house. And you know, all that they need now that they have raised their children and bought their homes and had their careers and seen their grandchildren get born and all that sort of thing. Now all they need for life to be good is to have that other person sitting beside them on the porch. Completely satisfying. And I think Moses is sitting on the side of that mountain, completely satisfied in God's presence, saying, we've done everything I could have ever hoped for. I already have my promised land. I already have your presence, which can never be taken from me. I don't need the promised land anymore. It's still real. It's still good. The people are still going to go there, but I don't need it because I have you. And that's my prayer. That is a leader who has strength of soul, because a leader who has been clarified and purified like that can spend themselves in God's service for as long as God calls them to spend themselves. And then a leader like that can let go when God says it's time to let go. The small letting goes, the big letting goes. We can let go. When God says it's time to let go, we can let go, because we already have our promised land. Our promised land is not some vision out there. Our promised land is not some vision of a brand new church. Our vision is not some promise of writing a book or having some innovation or starting this new fabulous ministry or having the new building. That's not the vision of the promised land that we're talking about here. The promised land is what we already have, the presence of God, the nearness of God, which is our greatest good. And so my prayer is that we would all seek to live into this powerful rhythm that Moses lived so well, that we would seek God in solitude, that everything that needs to happen will happen there. We will find our rest there with God. We will find our own conversion there. We'll let God change us. We will allow God to meet us there. We will allow God to talk to us about our calling. We'll say yes to God. We'll argue with God. We'll emerge and we'll be faithful. We will intercede for the people that God has given us to lead in that place. We will discover God as our greatest good. And then we will let go when God says it's time to let go. And we will discover that letting go is one more step into the intimacy that we've been seeking all our lives. May it be so. Amen.